Have you ever found yourself in a crisis? And by that I mean a real, genuine disaster from which there is no escape. In June of 2022, Brad Wiley was working in a massive excavator near a deep body of water. And during the course of his work, there was a catastrophic landslide. The ground gave way and the excavator, with him inside it, slid directly into the deep water and quickly sank to the bottom. Enclosed in the cab of the machine, Brad was trapped. And as the freezing water began to fill that cabin, he realized that there was no physical way out. And his oxygen was rapidly depleting. It was in that moment of absolute terror and helplessness that Brad cried out to God for rescue. Against all mechanical or physical odds, Brad was able to break free and swim to the surface, you know, getting out of that sunken machinery, a survival that would have been a statistical impossibility given the depth and the entrapment in which he was placed. Brad recognizes that today and is involved in a global ministry sharing the testimony of how at times God rescues both body and soul. Well, coming to this morning's text, we find that David preaches a similar message. Open your Bibles if you haven't done already to Psalm 70. In turning to this text, I want you to draw your attention to three realities that will become quite apparent just as you look at the text. I want to suggest this morning that Psalm 70 is a short, urgent, and repetitive prayer. It's urgent. If you look at the text, you'll find that the words "make haste" and "do not delay," taking them both together, that they appear four times in the span of five verses. And so David, the author of this hymn, according to the inscription, he finds himself in a desperate strait. He knows that he is about to perish if the Lord does not respond. And so the situation is dire. He needs God's help, and he needs it now. You'll notice that this is a short prayer. And sometimes we need to be reminded that of such things, because we often think, don't we, that bigger is better. Sometimes we confuse the lengthy and the thorough treatment of a particular subject matter with a logical and truthful treatment of that same logical or that same subject matter. But that's often not the case. Liars can lie, and they can also do so for a great length of time. And it can be totally illogical. Sometimes we need to be reminded that a short and pointed prayer is most powerful and most profound. And speaking of this psalm, one commentator wrote this. He said, "The best prayers are often the shortest prayers. Quick distress calls offered to God in the heat of a crisis. Without time for formality or structure, these pleas are desperate cries to God to intervene quickly. Such a short, passionate plea is offered by David when he is surrounded by evil men. So perilous and pressing was the crisis that David pleaded with God for quick rescue. There was no time to waste, or he would surely perish." So David's prayer this morning is both short, it's urgent. I would also suggest that it is repetitive. I'm not saying that because David is using repetitive language within the psalm itself. He is doing that. But I want to suggest to you or point out to you this morning that Psalm 70 is almost a carbon copy of what we find in the last five verses of Psalm 40. The only change between those two psalms is the word that is used for God in those two particular places. And so recognizing the striking similarities that exist between these two texts, some scholars have suggested that Psalm 70 is lifted in totality out of Psalm 40 and repurposed for temple use. That as the Jews were going to Jerusalem, as they were offering their sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices that were offered to commemorate the work that God had done in their lives, they would then repeat this psalm, reminding them of how they got to this particular place. That idea is reinforced in the title, in the superscription, which tells us that this is a psalm of David, for a memorial. That word that is used there, it means to bring to remembrance. So it's a repetitive psalm because it's to remind the people of what God has done in their life. That God is indeed their protector, their redeemer, their deliverer. The God who brings salvation. With that said, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Psalm 70. We're going to begin reading from verse 1 and continue reading to the end of the chapter. Yes, so please stand with me. David writes, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love you, your salvation, let them say continually, let God be magnified. And yet I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have opened your word, fulfilling the commandment that has been given to us by your apostles. And Father, as we study the text before us, seeking to understand it accurately and to apply it faithfully, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this of you, O God, our rock and our redeemer, the one in whom we find our peace and rest. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The message of today's psalm is simple and straightforward, and it is this, that in times of crisis, the believer can and must turn to the Lord for deliverance. So in times of crisis, the believer can and must turn to the Lord for deliverance. When the threat is severe, when the timing is short, believers can cry out to God in confidence, knowing that he hears and that he will respond. This message is conveyed in three parts. It begins in verses 1 to 3, with an urgent appeal. It's here that David makes his petition to the Lord, not only for himself, but also in regards to his enemies. Then, moving on to verse 4, we find the psalmist giving or presenting what I've called or titled an understanding allurement. He's seeking to strengthen his appeal. And he does so by highlighting the natural consequences of the Lord's activity. That should he do this, should he redeem and rescue his servant, it's going to lead to this action and to this action. And then last, as we come to verse 5, we have an uncommon acknowledgement. The psalmist concludes this short, urgent prayer by revealing that he has no confidence in himself, but all confidence in the Lord. And so in times of crisis, the believer can and must turn to the Lord for deliverance. So having set the landscape, let's turn our attention to David's urgent appeal. As I've already indicated, this appeal consists of two parts. It's really two sides of the same coin. David begins by addressing his own situation and then, flipping the situation on its head in order to focus on his enemies. But look at what he says concerning himself in verse 1. He says, "O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help." There's nothing in the title or really in the text at large that gives us a clue as to the historic setting in which David currently finds himself. It's perhaps this lack of specificity. That David's not talking about, Goliath of Gath at this particular point. He doesn't highlight the giant. It's that lack of specificity that allows this text to be lifted out and applied more broadly to the people of God as a whole. Because they can, without these particular incidents, they can resonate with what David is saying here. But what we do know is that David is in trouble. We know that his life is hanging in the balance. The taunts of verse 3 remind me of Shimei, the son of Gera. He's the relative of Saul, the disgraced predecessor to King David. We read of him in 2 Samuel chapter 16, where as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, as he's seeking to escape Absalom's bloody rebellion, it's there that we find Shimei following along. He's come to curse David. He's come to throw stones at him. And as he does so, he taunts the Lord's anointed, saying, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. Regardless of the specifics, David finds himself in deep water. He's because his adversary, if this is the case, if this is the historical setting, his adversary, Absalom, has been raised in the king's household. His adversary knows all of his own tricks. He knows the king's favorite strategy. He knows his the hiding spots that he relies upon. He is familiar with the terrain. This man apparently has spies and sympathizers like Shimei, and they're everywhere. And so the possibility of his escape is slim to none. And so if God does not intervene within the next 24 hours, David knows that he's a dead man. And so the king lifts his voice to heaven and he issues a desperate plea. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Examining this petition, Graham Scroggie makes the following observation and application. He writes this. He says, none of us would turn a deaf ear to a cry of help, hopefully. But none of us would turn a deaf ear to a cry of help. And if it were accompanied by make haste, how swift would be our action? If then man heeds every SOS, how will God be indifferent? On the contrary, we are exhorted to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need, to find help in a nick of time. Then moving on to verses 2 and 3, we find that David's response is both necessary and needful, because it's here that he points to the cause of his trouble. He says three things about his enemies and how the Lord might deal with them. First, David prays that God would humiliate the hunters. He says, let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. The language here, it's not figurative. The king is not embellishing his remarks to make it sound more dire than it is. This is not some exalted or metaphorical trope. No, David's enemies are seeking to take his life. And the verb that is employed here, bakash, it means, or it points to, an earnest and diligent pursuit. These men know what their quarry looked like. And they will not stop until they have found him. They have made all the provisions. They've gathered all the necessary resources. They have made sure that they are committed to the task. They are going to get this man and wipe him out. And so David asked the Lord to frustrate their search and to humiliate them by keeping them in the dark concerning where he's hiding. Second, David asked the Lord to stop the sadists. We notice this in the second half of verse 2. There the hymn writer implores the Lord to turn back and dishonor those who delight in my hurt. These men aren't seeking to reunite with an old college buddy, you know, so they can just sit around in the lounge and just tell stories till midnight or beyond, just to relive the good old days. No, they are seeking David because they want to hurt him. This is their driving obsession. They want to harm the king. In their dreams, they imagine all kinds of tortures. Should they flail him or impale him or boil him in hot oil? Should they feed him to the lions or bury him in the sand or chop his body into pieces? I mean, these men are fantasizing about David's slow and painful demise. And since David is not a fan of this course of action, he requests that the Lord put a stop to their activities. He speaks of them being turned back or dishonored, presumably because they have failed to fulfill these dark desires. So humiliate the hunters, stop the sadists. Then third, David prays that God would trounce the taunters. That's the subject of verse 3, which states, let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Aha is really not a word. It's an interjection. It's a word that stands in for something else, for some kind of scornful expression. It points to a sneering insult, to a jibe, to an affront. It's a glowing or a gloating retort that seeks to diminish or to discourage one's opponent. And rather than allowing these taunts to continue, David pleads with the Lord to turn back these individuals. He is asking the Lord to intercede in such a way that this man is undone, that he has no more to say. Not simply to repel the attack, but to put the attack down once and for all. We see an example of this kind of opponent, you know, who evidences all of these things in the person of a man called Gaius Galerius Valerianus Maximianus. I'm pretty sure I butchered that last one. But Galerius was a prominent Roman general during the days of Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian was the emperor who instituted the greatest of persecutions against the Christian church. The same emperor who would at one point erect a monument over a burned Bible claiming that he had eradicated Christians from the face of the earth. Well, Galerius was the man behind the emperor. He was the emperor's hands and feet, the man who did Diocletian's dirty work. He was the man who hunted Christians from city to city. It was this man who put his stamp on every piece of publication, on every execution order, on every monument that was erected in the emperor's honor. This was a man who delighted in taunting believers. He would die a horrible death. He suffered from a flesh-eating disease and died in May of 211 AD. He did so doing two things: revoking the persecutions against the Christians, calling them to pray to the God he didn't believe in on his behalf. But he couldn't help himself because he continued even in that edict to taunt the believers, taunting them for their capriciousness, for their folly, for their unruliness in leaving the Roman pantheon. This is the kind of opponent that David is dealing with. A person who will not stop unless the Lord steps in and makes them stop. In order to state, and so what we've looked at right now, it's not all warm and fuzzy feelings. It's pretty negative. It's harsh. And yet as we move on, we see that David states the case more positively. He does that by pointing to two reasons for the Lord to act. Verse 4 is David's understanding allurement. This is his knowing enticement to the Lord. Because he knows that should the Lord intervene, two things are going to happen. There's going to be greater gladness and greater glory given to God. Look at the text. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be glorified. So even though the specifics of David's situation are not entirely clear, we know that things are not looking good for the land of Israel. That if the king is being attacked and harassed, some kind of breakdown has occurred. A breakdown that is going to impact the people in a variety of ways. Because regime change usually leads to a suspension of law and order. That's usually when supply lines dry up. That's usually when food becomes scarce. That's usually when civil war breaks out with neighbors fighting against neighbors just to survive. It doesn't lead to anything good. And so if God is to intervene and to calm these troubled waters, David knows that the people will rejoice, that they will be glad. But it's not just a cheerfulness that is restricted to the peace that they now enjoy. This is a gladness that is directed to the one who has granted them peace. They will be glad, David says, in you. Not in the circumstances, but in the person who makes those circumstances possible. Because when they see how God helps one of his children, they will learn that this is how he acts towards all of his children, because God is remarkably consistent. This gladness will then redound to the Lord's greater glory. The believer, those who love, those who long for, those who appreciate his salvation, those who delight in seeing God's sovereign hand at work, they would be given one more reason to praise and to magnify his greatness. Why? Because God does what no one else can do. This is the God who creates and sustains. This is the God who parts the water and provides food by sending it from the heavens. This is the God who cools the fiery furnace, who closes the lion's jaw. This is the God who takes on human flesh and teaches men how to walk in his ways. This is the God who gives himself for wretched sinners, the one who dies and is raised from the grave on the third day, the just for the unjust. This is the God who makes promises and keeps those promises, the God who rescues and redeems. For our gladness, and for his greater glory. Our psalm ends with an unusual acknowledgement. It's not that David's words are incredulous. It's not that what he's saying here is too good to be true. What's unusual about it is that our tendency is the exact opposite. We don't tend to say these things. See, here the king recognizes two fundamental truths. He recognizes first that he is entirely insufficient to meet his own needs. Then in the second half of the verse, he recognizes that God is not afflicted in the same way, but that God is entirely sufficient to meet all his needs, both past and present. So look at the text. David says, "I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God." The psalmist understands that his problem is too big, it's too complex, that he has neither the resources nor the ability to fend off the enemy's attack. He is naked, he is defenseless. So he turns to the Lord, saying, "You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay." Now David's description of God here suggests something more than a bare hope for some future state. Because David doesn't say, "Make haste, O Lord, because I trust that you will be my help and you will be my deliverer." No, instead he speaks as one who has already experienced these blessings. He renews his earlier petition, knowing that God has already helped him in dealing with the lion and the bear. He says this, thinking of the God who delivered him from Goliath of Gath, from Saul, from the princes of Philistia, from Absalom, from Shimei, from a countless of other antagonists. He says this, remembering that it was God who called him and crowned him, God who has done what no one else could do, including himself. Is this how you pray? Is this how you live your life? Is this the mindset that you have adopted? Because in my own flesh, I find myself doing as much as I can do and then praying that God would fill in the gaps. I mean, I'll take care of most things. I'll take care of the big things. I'll handle the big stuff to the best of my abilities. I just need God to smooth out the rough edges. I'll do my study. I'll write the sermon. I just need the Holy Spirit to put a little umph on my presentation on Sunday morning. That's how most of us speak in our own context. But that's not right, is it? Like David and the Apostle Paul, we need to understand that we are nothing more than earthen vessels, that we are cracked clay pots, that we are leaky and fragile, that we need the potter to fill us and to use us according to his plans or purposes. We need to depend on him first and foremost. That this shouldn't be an afterthought. That Jesus is not, or that God is not a substitute who's just called off the bench when we need a little extra help. He's actually the star that shines brighter than all others. The one who commands and controls the entire game. And so he must be front and center in all of our thoughts and in all of our efforts from beginning to end and throughout entirely. And so in times of crisis, we must cry out to him, understanding that he is the all-sufficient one. We are not. That's the message of Psalm 70. In times of crisis, believers can and indeed must turn to the Lord for deliverance. In applying this lesson, would you allow me to give you three brief recommendations? And I think I've already mentioned these in some way throughout the course of our time together this morning. So let me just emphasize it here by way of conclusion. First, I want to suggest that we should not despise short prayers or urgent prayers. when the need is great, when the time is short, we should not labor under the delusion that God only answers long, complicated petitions. Sometimes, "Lord, save me," is all that needs to be said. So don't despise short, urgent prayers. Second, we should turn to the Lord as our first recourse, as our first recourse, not our last resort. There are two things that will not change, regardless of the circumstance in which you find yourself. It is God who remains the all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present help in a time of trouble. That's who He is. It does not change. That's God, but that's not you. You're the clay pot. And so go to Him first and save yourself the heartache. Third, this is a text that we should revisit often and employ regularly. You and I know that we are a forgetful people. There is only so much that we can cram into our heads, and what we do cram in there, most of that just needs to be jettisoned. But we are, by and large, forgetful. That's why God, in His providence, saw fit to have these words recorded a second time. This is something that needs to be brought to remembrance. If that's the case, then why not read this psalm? Make it part of your personal prayer time. Read it through over the course of the next week. Better yet, why not dedicate yourself to memorizing this particular text? 5 verses long. Over the course of the week, you can memorize it. You'll have it locked in. Allow it to sink into your heart and your mind. So as that next crisis erupts, or as you're just going about your daily activities, that this would be there, guiding you and shaping you and reminding you of God's great mercy to His own. That you would turn more readily to your rock and your Redeemer, the one who delivers His people. Let's pray together, shall we? God, we thank You for this reminder this morning. Father, as we look and consider the life of David, Father, we have seen Your hand at work in so many different ways. And Father, as we stop and we pause to consider our own, indeed, we must say the same thing. Again, the circumstances are different, but Your work is no less profound. We recognize that You have saved us not because of who we are or because of anything that we have done, but because You are the God who loves His people, a God who loves His creation, a God who is attentive to their needs. And so help us as we move on throughout the course of this week to put that at the front of our mind. Father, that as we think of Your tender mercies and the way that we have seen it played out in our own life, in the life of our families, in the life of this church, Father, indeed it would cause us to be a glad and thankful and joyful people. And Father, that joy would spill over, that it would be apparent to those around us, Father, that it would open doors for us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, once again, that we would see You saving the helpless and the hopeless. And Father, that all of this would redound to Your greater glory. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done. We rest completely in You and not in ourselves. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.